This past week, 23 million Americans watched live as a verdict was given in court. It's considered to be the most watched verdict in American history. And regardless of how you view the trial, to listen to the verdict being read by the spokesman for the jury was nothing less than sobering. As we listen to the passage here in John 5 this morning, we must realize that we are listening to a legal case. We're listening to a legal defense. And the case that we are reading this morning, the case that we are hearing this morning, is much more important than any case in American history. It is the most significant case in world history. In the court case, as it were, that we read today, the man who takes the stand claims to be the one who's going to rule earth forever. The gospel according to John, this fourth of the gospel accounts, has been called a lawsuit. One book that studies the gospel according to John is actually called Jesus on Trial, studies in the fourth gospel. Jesus on Trial. And that book stresses how the words witness and testify dominate this entire gospel. And today's passage is certainly going to emphasize that. It's one of the clearest places where we see this theme dominate, that Jesus is on trial. In the court case we're about to read, Jesus is on trial for what he has done and what he has claimed. He has been accused of breaking the Sabbath, and he's been accused of claiming to be equal with God. That's why he's on trial. You're a Sabbath breaker. You claim to be equal with God. That's why he's on trial. And he, again, as it were, takes the witness stand to testify. And everyone who reads today's passage is the jury. Every one of us is called to evaluate the testimony he gives and render a verdict. So you ready? You're going to be put on the spot. John 5, start reading in verse 16. Of course, context, Jesus has just worked two miracles. He's healed the official's son, and then he healed the invalid of 38 years. And yet the people in his home region want him gone. Verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, this is called pouring kerosene on a fire, my Father's working till now, and I'm working. He's claiming to have the authority of God to work all the time. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the accusation. And now Jesus, as it were, takes the stand. He takes the witness stand and he offers his testimony. Verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these signs I've already done will he show him, so that you may marvel. There are greater signs coming. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whoever he wants. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The same worship that is accorded to God the Father must be accorded to God the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I am the only one bearing witness about myself, then don't believe my testimony. It's false. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. And you don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures. He's speaking to Jewish scholars. He's saying, you search the scriptures. It's your full-time job because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is those scriptures that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people. I know that you don't have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who's going to accuse you, Moses, the one on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. He wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying you missed the whole point of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to take things a little differently this morning. I'm going to state the main point at the conclusion right before I give some applications. But I need to point out that you can see that Jesus is on trial. You broke the Sabbath. You're claiming to be equal with God. And Jesus is going to step forward and he's going to give his testimony. But by the end of Jesus' testimony, who's on trial? All of us reading. By the end of Jesus' testimony, the tables have been turned and every one of us is forced to ask, hang on, we're evaluating Jesus? And he's saying that at the end of history, he's going to be the one person appointed by God to evaluate me. Gulp. The tables slowly turn. And we realize that we're actually the ones on the hot seat. So I'm going to explain the two halves of the passage. And then we're going to state the main point and work out three applications. That's the roadmap for where we're going. What the witness on trial says in the first half is Jesus himself testifies he's equal with God. In verse 19, if you look back there, Jesus claims very generally that he's doing everything the Father does. He's been given authority to do everything that God the Father does. And then in verses 20 and 21, he says that I have the power not only to heal the sick, but I have within me the power of life, and you're going to see that I have the power to raise the dead. So he says, I have authority from God the Father. Everything I do is under his authority. I have authority as the life giver. That's something only God can do. And then Jesus in verse 22 goes further, and he claims to have the authority to judge every human who's ever lived. He says, in that resurrection, when all people are raised to life at my command, I am the one who has been given authority to assess their lives and assign them to eternal judgment or to eternal life. And then at the very heart of this first half of the passage in verse 23, Jesus claims to have the right to be worshiped as the Father. And he says, if you don't worship me, you don't worship God the Father. This first half of the passage ends in verse 27 with Jesus claiming to be the Son of Man. That's what all of this means. Jesus does everything with the authority of the Father. He gives life like the Father gives. He's the one who exercises all the judgment on earth on the Father's behalf. He is, in fact, to be worshipped as the Father. The bottom line of that can all be summed up in saying, I am the Son of Man. See, his use of the phrase Son of Man comes right from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel prophesied that eventually one would come, a human would come, to whom God would give authority to rule on earth. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 read, Daniel is seeing this vision. He says, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 refers to God's chosen king who is given power forever over all people groups on earth. So the title Son of Man, it doesn't simply mean he's human. It does mean he's human. It doesn't simply mean I'm human. I'm a son of a human, so I'm human too. It means I'm the ultimate human. I am the long-awaited king who will rule forever every other human on this creation. I am the ultimate king, God's ultimate man. So when Jesus says, I have all of this authority because I'm the Son of Man, he's claiming to be equal with God. Now, do you realize what Jesus is claiming? He's not just claiming to have the power to be the judge of your life. He's claiming to have the authority to be the judge of your life. Jesus is claiming that he alone has the power to evaluate every thing you've ever done, every thought you've ever thought, every word you've ever spoken, and you are going to stand and give an account for your life to him. And he claims that he has both the power and the authority to, after you die, resurrect you and determine whether you will face judgment or enter the kingdom of life. This is Jesus's massive claim. It is astounding. It cannot be overstated. This is why I say this court case, as it were, is the most significant in world history. There's nothing more significant than this. It falls on every single one of us to render a verdict. You can see how what Jesus claims actually puts us on trial. At the beginning, we think he's on trial, defending himself. By the end, we realize this puts me on trial. And we have to ask ourselves, what do I do with Jesus? What do I do with his claims? C.S. Lewis was famous for reasoning there are three possibilities. One modern skeptic has added a fourth. There really are only four options. And one of your options is not to think Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a very moral man. He was loving and unselfish. He was a great example. That's not one of your options when it comes to Jesus. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to raise the dead. He's claiming to evaluate every human life. He's claiming to assign you to eternal punishment or to eternal life. You don't say, he's a nice man, a good teacher. Lewis said, he's either a lunatic, he's a liar. Bart Ehrman added, he's a legend that people centuries later made up stories about, or he's Lord. What's your verdict? Is he lunatic, liar, horrible deceiver, just a legend, a hero made up in the minds of people generations later? Or is he Lord? Those are your options. Render your verdict. Second point, the witness on trial testifies that several others witness that he has God's authority. He essentially says, I'm not the only one. He says in verses 30 and 31, I'm trustworthy, but don't just rely on my own assessment. In fact, he says in verse 31, if I'm the only one saying this about me, you shouldn't trust me. Now, I think an illustration at this point might be helpful. So, I'm step back in intensity a little bit, and I'm going to do a few things here for the next couple minutes. Okay, I'm going to give an illustration, so just, it's coming, it's going to all weave together, hang on. I'm also going to give a little bit of my childhood background, and I'm going to give a little bit of an update on my trip. Over the past few years, there has been an acrostic that's become quite popular in sports commentary, and you see it all the time in social media. It's the acrostic GOAT. G-O-A-T. Who's the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? 2 months ago, around Super Bowl time, people were suggesting that Tom Brady could be the GOAT, the greatest quarterback of all time. And as a Philadelphia Eagles fan, that really upset me. That kind of consideration, even like the thought crossing through my mind, is just repulsive. The biggest GOAT controversy in sports commentary, and all of us here in Cleveland have an interest in this one, is in the NBA. Who's the NBA's GOAT? Is it Jordan or LeBron, right? Most guys my age grew up in the era of the Chicago Bulls, 6 championships under Michael Jordan, and it's difficult for us to consider any player to be greater than Michael Jordan. 20 years ago, I actually saw Michael Jordan play in person. It was late in his career. He was with the Washington Wizards. They were playing the New Jersey Nets in an exhibition game in South Carolina when I was in grad school. I was able to get tickets, not only for me, but for my 2 younger brothers. And if you can imagine, we're in South Carolina, and it's a team from Washington, D.C. playing a team from New Jersey. Every single one of the 15,951 people in that center, the Bilo Center, every single one of them was there to see one person. They were there to see Michael Jordan. And we took this picture. Back then, we had disposable cameras. And it's of him dunking after a backdoor cut. Last weekend, my son and I traveled to North Carolina. And the reason we went is because I ran the Wilmington Half Marathon that had been canceled in March of 2020 because of COVID and rescheduled to last Saturday. It's the second time that I've gotten to visit my parents since my dad had a heart attack, and thankfully we found them quite well, still recovering, but growing in the Lord is really, really encouraging. One of the excursions that we took with my parents was to go see where Michael Jordan grew up in Wilmington, North Carolina. We visited his boyhood home on Gordon Road, as well as the high school he attended and graduated from. My son, Jordan, has told me numerous times that he wishes that he were named after Michael Jordan rather than the Jordan River. Hopefully that'll change as he gets older, right? If you aren't aware, Michael Jordan has tried to keep himself out of the GOAT debate for the most part, and he's saying you really can't compare people of various eras. But in 2019, he put up a Twitter post. Twitter asks celebrities, represent yourself with a single emoji. And this was Michael Jordan's. Michael Jordan simply posted a picture of a little gray goat. Everyone knew what he was claiming, right? But if Michael Jordan is the only one claiming he's the goat, don't believe him. Instead, there should be other witnesses. If he's the only one claiming that he's been the greatest of all time or is the greatest of all time, he's just arrogant. He is a hero in his own mind. If he's the only one claiming it, don't believe him. No, there should be other witnesses. There should be peers in the NBA who played against him and LeBron. And Reggie Miller was one of those, for example, from Indiana. And he said, I think I played against the greatest of all time, and LeBron's going to grow up to be a great player, but I don't think quite as good as Michael Jordan. In 2019, 73% of NBA players voted Michael Jordan the GOAT. There shouldn't just be peers, other players. There should be sports commentators of the past generation who've watched both play. Like, what does ESPN say? Then, of course, there are the statistics. You look at the stats, compare their records, compare their scoring, their assists, their championships. And Michael Jordan's assessment may be right. He may not be arrogant. Maybe he is the greatest of all time. But he shouldn't be the only one saying it. If he is, there will be other witnesses. Now, it's an interesting illustration. Hopefully, it makes the reason for the second half of what Jesus is saying come alive. Of course, I'm not going to go into the debate of who's the NBA's GOAT any further. Some of you are sorry that I leave it hanging. I'm going to leave it hanging. But compared to the subject of today's message, it is totally insignificant. It provides an illustration of someone claiming to be great and needing the corroboration of other witnesses. In the first half of John 5 that we looked at, Jesus testifies about himself that he's equal with God. And in the second half, he says, there are other witnesses. And the first one he points to three witnesses to claim that he is God's representative, God's ambassador, and in fact, God's son, God's chosen king. The one who deserves worship of God on earth. The first is the prophet of God, that is John the Baptist. He testifies that Jesus is the Son of Man. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, says things like this: Jesus is far greater than I am. He existed long before I did. That's God's prophet's testimony. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the guy, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And listen, as I quote John 3:31, Jesus has come from above, and he is greater than anyone else. It's not Jesus' words. It's John the Baptist's words. So John the Baptist, a prophet of God, and one of Jesus' peers, is testifying that Jesus is the Son of Man who comes from God and has God's full authority to judge the world. See, Jesus isn't the only one claiming this. There are other witnesses. The second witness is the works of God testify to Jesus. These are the miracles. This is verse 36, where Jesus says there's even a greater witness than John, and he says it's the works I'm doing. So Jesus says, don't listen to what I say, watch what I do. Look at what God is allowing me to do. Jesus turned water into wine. It's a miracle of creation. He heals two sick people. He's about to feed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch and then walk on water. Jesus says, do you hear those testimonies? Do those things mean anything to you? He says very bluntly at the end of verse 36, the very works I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, that what I'm saying is true. Then the third witness that Jesus gives is the Word of God. The Old Testament scriptures, these testify that Jesus is in fact the Son of Man. Look at verse 39. He tells the Jewish scholars, you search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. In fact, in verse 46, he narrows it down and he says, even Moses, the first five books of the Bible, speak about me. Moses wrote about me. What does Jesus have in mind here? Well, this could be, seriously, a message series, a sermon series that would last the next 40 years. How does the Old Testament prove that Jesus of Nazareth is God's chosen king? What Jesus is saying is, you guys are Bible scholars and you've missed the point of the Bible. See, if you would read the Old Testament, there are all kinds of promises and prophecies. There are all kinds of pictures and prototypes and previews. There are all kinds of patterns. If you just step back and got a 40,000 foot view of the Old Testament, the whole thing's about me. The whole thing is saying, from the very first episode in the Bible when Adam and Eve are thrown out of Eden, God says that there is going to be a human who comes and reverses sin and death in creation. We find out that that's going to be a descendant of Abraham. That's going to be a descendant of King David. He's going to be Bethlehem born. He's going to be virgin born. And he, in fact, is going to be the servant of the Lord who bears like a sacrificial offering all the sins of his people. And he's going to rise from the dead. David prophesied saying he won't even see corruption. You won't let him go beyond 3 days. The apostles keep saying, it's all over the Old Testament. Just read the Old Testament. God's chosen king can be identified by the Old Testament. Jesus tells the Jewish scholars that if they had understood the main point of the Bible, they would commit their lives to him. And the fact that they won't commit their lives to him means they've missed the main point of the Bible. We're just about ready to state the main point and applications, but I just need to say this. If you read the Bible, and to you it's a rule book, it's a book of good advice, it's a book that tells you how to be a good person, you're missing the point of the Bible. When you read the Bible, you should see Jesus really on every page. He's the longing of the Old Testament. He's the need of every sinner. He's the perfect king that not one of Israel's kings measured up to. You should read the scriptures and you should see Jesus. You come away from the scriptures and you should say, I need Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of Man. He's God's chosen king to rule on earth. The Bible is not mainly a book to teach you how to make better decisions today. It is a book that should compel you to bow before Jesus today and every day of your life. The Bible should drive you to worship Jesus. That's its point. The Word of God testifies to Jesus. Now we're ready to state the main point and show how it makes a difference. In the first half of the passage, Jesus himself testifies that he's equal with God. And in the second half, he says there are three other witnesses. The main point of John 5, 16 through 47 is that there is much solid testimony to convince you that Jesus is the one human sent and appointed by God to resurrect to life and finally judge all other people. Solid testimony exists to convince you that Jesus is the one human sent by God, appointed by God, to raise everyone to life and to judge every human whom he raises to life. This includes me and you. And again, at the beginning of the passage, Jesus is accused, he takes the witness stand, and he says, I'm the judge of all people. And by the end, the table has been turned, and we realize that we're the ones on the stand. We're the ones who must submit to Jesus. Three applications. What this means for your life. The first major emphasis throughout the entire passage is believe Jesus. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, believes God who sent me, has eternal life. In verse 38, he's going to say, you don't believe the one whom the Father has sent. And then the next two verses indicate that that's why you don't have eternal life. You have to believe the one who sent me and the one he sent. Believe God the Father and God the Son. It's the only way to have eternal life. So you should believe Jesus. Now, I want to add to this even more, and I want to clarify something. Look back at chapter 5, verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 29. This is where Jesus says, an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You might read that and immediately think, oh, I have to be a good person because I'm going to be evaluated on whether or not I'm a good person. And I would say, if that's the way you take it, 99% chance you're misunderstanding it. Right next to 529, put 629 and flip over one page in your Bible to John 6:29. You say, what works? What's the good God wants me to do? He's going to clarify this in chapter 6 where he says, this is the work of God. You know you're doing the work of God when you do this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay? So you read chapter 5 where Jesus says, it's the good who are going to be raised to everlasting life. What does he mean by good? He means you submit to the Son. He doesn't mean that the times you helped old ladies cross the street outweighs the times that you hit your little brother. He's not talking about good works outweighing bad. He's talking about, have you submitted to the Son of Man? That is the good thing for every human to do. Does your life give evidence that you live in submission to Jesus? That's God's good for your life. That's what you'll be evaluated on the basis of. Second, fear Jesus. I mean this in the sense of Proverbs, fear Jesus. Think about it. If Jesus is the judge of every human, then his thought of you, his opinion of you, is all that matters. In the end, you've got to care about one person's assessment of your life. But don't we often care way too much about what other people who don't really matter, their opinion doesn't really matter, don't we care way too much about what they think? Jesus himself modeled this kind of thinking. Right at the end of the passage, his major emphasis is, who do you receive glory from? Do you receive glory and praise? Are you looking for the admiration of other people? Or are you looking for the admiration of God? And look at what Jesus tells the scholars in verse 41. It's just so refreshing. I'm reading the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, a good paraphrase. Jesus looks at these scholars and he says, your approval or disapproval means nothing to me. It's wonderful. He's basically saying, it doesn't matter to me at all whether you admire me. That's your issue. When it comes to the approval of other people or to public opinion, we desperately need this kind of carelessness. We care about the eyes of one person, and that is God. We care about the eyes of God. In the end, what other people think about us does not matter. That's what I mean when I say fear Jesus. And I think we need this especially today. Now let's be clear. This is not carelessness about what other people think because we're arrogant and we're selfish and we don't care about other people. No, it's carelessness about the opinion, the approval of other people that's fueled by a concern for what God thinks about me. It's not selfish and arrogant. It is submitted to God. And Christians, some of you in here have probably faced ridicule this week for your faith. Maybe someone at work or someone in your home has called you narrow. It doesn't matter. What does Jesus think about you? I'm speaking now to an entire church. We have no clue what the next years are going to bring. But the elites in our culture, the news media, what celebrities think, they despise us by and large. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What God thinks of us matters. We need to think humbly the words of Jesus in verse 41. Your approval or disapproval means nothing to me. I'm not interested in receiving admiration from other people. I have an audience of one. We need to not care what other people think or say about us. We need to fear Jesus. Third and final application is hope in Jesus. So many of us are grieving this morning the loss of dearly loved believers. I prayed for several situations of loss at the outset of the service. Some of us are deeply grieving over the loss of immediate family members. As a congregation, we've said goodbye to 3 members in the last 6 months. Our congregation still grieves the loss of a precious boy to cancer. We're grieving some in our congregation who are in decline, and there is no hope of physical turn in their circumstances. And this passage is where Jesus declares 4 times that he has the power of life. He says, I have within me life. I have the power to give life. I have the power to give spiritual life. I have the power to raise the dead. I have the power to welcome you into eternal life. It just leaves us all in our grief asking, do we really believe what we say we believe? Does Jesus have this authority or not? Do you really believe that Jesus has this authority? Death is not the end for anyone who trusts Jesus. You may grieve. We all grieve. You may not despair. You may not despair. Believers, don't be afraid of death. Live your life and face your death with solid confidence that Jesus is the one and the only one whose voice is going to bring the tombs to life. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for revealing to us so clearly the solid testimony that Jesus is the Son of Man. I pray that everyone in this room would trust him today, commit their lives to him today, or keep trusting him today. Jesus, you are the Son of Man, and we bow ourselves before you. Amen.